Please turn with me to James chapter number 2 this morning. James 2 verses 1 through 13. One of the greatest flashpoints in our culture today is the matter of prejudice and discrimination. Prejudice is an attitude. Discrimination is an action that proceeds from that attitude. And at issue with the attitude of prejudice or the action of discrimination is the mistreatment of people, either perceived or real mistreatment of people because of one's ethnicity or one's gender or religion or handicap or social class, etc. And when that mistreatment occurs in grade school, we call it bullying. When that mistreatment occurs among the adult population, we call it a hate crime. What does the Bible say? Well, the Bible teaches us that everyone is created in the image of God. Genesis 1:27, regardless of one's ethnicity or disability or even degree of depravity, we are all created in the image of God. And a biblical worldview, for that reason, values the sanctity of life, whether it is the unborn or whether it is the elderly. And that worldview, that biblical worldview, compels us to treat one another with kindness and respect and dignity. Furthermore, then, the Bible teaches that when one trusts in Jesus Christ for their eternal salvation, they become a new creature, a new creation, regardless of their social status or their station in life. There's no longer Jew or Greek. There's no longer slave or free. There's no longer male or female, so that someday a great multitude, which no one can number, will be gathered around the throne and before the Lamb of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, worshiping with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And yet, while we would denounce prejudice and we would denounce discrimination in all of its forms in our culture today, sometimes it can occur in the church in subtle ways, as James describes in James 2, verses 1 through 13. The word that James uses is partiality, or I believe as the New American Standard renders it, favoritism. Also the NIV, favoritism. And so I've titled my message this morning from James 2, 1 to 13, "Faith that works refuses to show favoritism." Let's pause briefly for prayer, shall we? Our God in heaven above, as we come to your holy word and we open the sacred pages of the scriptures to read what your spirit has preserved for us, I pray, God, that you would help us to not just be hearers, but doers also. And God, we thank you for the practical confrontation of James in this passage. And I pray that your word would probe deep into our minds and our hearts, to root out any prejudice, discrimination, favoritism, and that we might please you with a faith that works practically in this life. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. James chapter 2, allow me to begin reading again verse number 1. "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality or favoritism. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and say to the poor man, 'You stand there or sit here by my footstool,' have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" Twice in these verses, James addresses his readers as brethren, in verse number 1 and in verse number 5. In fact, he calls them beloved brethren in verse number 5, which is really consistent with how he addresses his readers throughout the entire letter. In fact, I counted 15 times that James calls his readers brethren. So although James is giving practical instruction and even direct rebuke in this letter, he's doing so with a spirit of Christian brotherhood. I hope that we can receive what he has written with the spirit in which it's written. But there was a problem of partiality among the brethren. For when James says, do not, in verse number 1, do not hold the faith, he is really saying, stop doing it. Stop showing partiality, is what the language says there. Stop showing partiality as is described in verses 2 and 3. For that is not what the Christian faith looks like, James says in verse number 1. Now, the word translated assembly in verse 2 is the word for synagogue, which was the meeting place for both civil and sacred matters in Jewish communities. And so when you assemble together for civil purposes or for sacred purposes in that meeting space called the synagogue, do not work out your Christian faith with partiality or favoritism. The contemporary example, or the contemporary version of James' example and illustration of verses 2 and 3 would go something like this. Imagine that we were to see a man drive up in a very nice car here in our front doors, and he would step out of that nice car wearing a very nice suit. Immediately, we would make a judgment about him, and our judgment would be that he is a wealthy man. But then we take a closer look and we notice that the wealthy man with the nice car and the nice suit is carrying a large study Bible that is well used. That means he is not only a wealthy man, he is a wealthy Christian. Folks, we have a wealthy Christian who has just entered the building. And so what might we do? We would quickly greet him and make him feel welcome. However, if a different man were dropped off here at the front door, perhaps pulling up in a low-budget taxi cab, and he steps out of that vehicle wearing stained pants and a flannel shirt and a stocking hat, we might make the opposite judgment about him. He is poor. And then we look more closely and notice that he is not carrying a large study Bible that is well used. We conclude that he is a poor non-Christian. And so we notify our security team that a suspicious character has entered the building and needs to be watched, right? And we laugh. However, it's not a laughing matter. As James describes it, the profiling that I just illustrated is not a modern phenomenon. It was a thing in the first century, and it's always been a thing, for man looks on the outward appearance and judges with evil thoughts, the end of verse number 4. But how should the Christian faith respond? James declares that partiality or favoritism is wrong. Okay, why is it wrong? Why does Christian faith that works not profile and judge a man based upon his vehicle and his suit, his large study Bible, and the rest? Prejudice and discrimination is wrong not because it's impolite or politically correct, but because of, number one, in your notes there, number one, favoritism is wrong because, number one, it violates God's sovereignty. Now, I would point you to verse number 5, James 2, verse number 5. Let me read it again. James says, listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? You see, partiality or prejudice or discrimination, what I'm calling favoritism this morning, has nothing to do with them or with us. It has everything to do with God. And in verse 5, it is God who has chosen the poor for himself. Now consider this. God sovereignly chose Israel to be his own chosen people, we call them, right? His chosen people, in spite of the fact that they were the least of all the people groups. Deuteronomy chapter 7, Moses said to Israel, God has chosen you to be a people for himself, his own special treasure above all the peoples of the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you are more in number than any other people, for you are the least of all the peoples. In fact, Israel were slaves in Egypt. Then they were homeless for 40 years. They were a poor, backwards, misfit nation. But because the Lord loves you. So we would consider Israel, consider the church. God sovereignly chose his church in spite of the fact that we may be the poor of this world. Read Ephesians chapter 1 or Romans chapter 9 or other places in the New Testament. The Bible says that God has sovereignly chosen some to be part of the ecclesia, the church or the assembly. And it means called out ones. Even Peter wrote of New Testament believers saying, you are a chosen generation, his own special people. So whether it is Israel or whether it is the church, Paul explains that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And we cannot accuse God of unrighteousness in his choosing. We cannot complain that God is arbitrary or that it's not fair, Romans 9:14 says, because God is God. And because God is a sovereign God, favoritism is wrong. Partiality, discrimination of the poor is wrong. And here James doesn't even argue the case for God's sovereign election. James simply states it as assumed and uses it as a reason why we ought not to show partiality or favoritism among ourselves. So for some reason that I cannot explain, apart from our wealth, and apart from our worth, God granted us the grace to believe in him so that we might be rich in faith. Verse 5 says, and someday, not in this life, but someday in God's coming kingdom and for all of eternity, we will be the heirs of all the riches in Christ Jesus. Not because we loved him, but because he first loved us. 1 John 4:14, and that while we were still sinners, Jesus Christ died for us, demonstrating God's love. Romans chapter 5, verse number 8. So favoritism is wrong because it violates God's sovereignty. Secondly, favoritism is wrong because it violates God's name. It violates God's name. And I would point you to verses 6 and 7. James 2, verse number 6. But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? Now, in verse 6, James explains that in our prejudice, that's our attitude, and in our discrimination, that's our action against the poor, we dishonor them. We dishonor their name. We dishonor their reputation. Even if they've done no wrong, we mistreat them for being poor. And we behave just as the rich and powerful do in our discrimination against them. Now, this may be hypothetical. This might be theoretical to you. You say, Pastor Matt, this is not a problem around here. This is not part of our experience. For the reality is we live in a middle class suburb. In a country that protects the rights of everybody more than any other country in the history of the world. And forgive me for that little political statement, but we have rights, equal rights, and discrimination is anathema in our culture. So is this really a problem for us? Well, in the first century, as James is writing to the recipients of this letter, there were Jewish Christians who had been dispersed. We call it the diaspora, or the dispersion, across the known world as they were persecuted and oppressed for their Christian faith. And the persecution of Christians in the first century is very well documented in history. They were mistreated because of their Christian faith, because they took the name Christian, just as a wife takes her husband's name upon marriage, or just as a child takes their father's name. Born-again believers in Jesus Christ take the name of Christ, Christian, and at times, rich and powerful people would oppress the Christians, as is described in verse number 6. Rejecting the Christians because they're Christians, blaspheming the noble name of our Lord, the very one whom James calls back in verse number 1, the Lord of glory. You see it there in verse number 1. So at issue is not social injustice or segregating of rich and poor, and neither really is at issue James' concern about the well-being of the poor. Now, James was concerned about their well-being at the end of chapter 1. Remember the widows and the orphans. But in this case, James' concern is about God the Son and his noble name in verse number 7. So let me give you an illustration of this with a story from the Daily Bread devotional book from some years back. I sometimes refer to the daily bread as the daily crumb, all right? But many of you use that little devotional book, and there's some good insights there. The daily bread devotional book some years ago references the caste system in India, where over the centuries, Indian people had been segregated based upon their socioeconomic status or their social class. And the Daily Bread says this: when he was a student, the famous Indian leader we know as Gandhi considered becoming a Christian. Maybe you didn't know that. He read the Gospels and was so moved by them, it seemed to him that Christianity offered a solution to the caste system that plagued the people of India. One Sunday he went to a local church. He had decided to see the pastor and ask for instruction on the way of salvation, on the Christian faith. But when he entered the church, which consisted of white people, the ushers refused to give him a seat. They told him to go and worship with his own people. Gandhi left and never went back. If Christians have a caste system and differences also, he said, I might as well remain a Hindu. Folks, favoritism is wrong because it violates God's name. It gives opportunity for the world to blaspheme the name of God. But it's not just his name as in his reputation, it's his name as in his character. For with God there is no partiality, the Bible says. Don't give occasion for the name of God to be blasphemed. Let's keep reading. Look at verse number 8. James 2, verse number 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality or favoritism, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Now, you may take issue with the first two propositions that I've made from verses 1 through 7. That's numbers 1 and 2 in your notes. Favoritism is wrong because of God's sovereignty. Violates God's sovereignty. It violates God's name. But this third one is so explicit, you cannot argue with it. And that is number 3. Favoritism is wrong because it violates God's law. It violates God's law. What is the royal law in verse number 8? Royal carries the idea of supreme and sovereign. A royal law is the edict of a king that has absolute authority over its subjects. In this case, the royal law is cited in verse number 8. It was issued back in Leviticus 19, verse 18. It was restated by Jesus in Matthew 22:39 as the second great commandment. After loving God, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so, of course, that royal law was debated over the course of time, and the question was asked, well, who is our neighbor? Who should we love? And Jesus answered that with the story of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. You know the story of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10? A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, departed, leaving him half dead. And so along the way, a priest passed by. But continues on. And then a Levite passes by and continues on without helping the man. And finally, a Samaritan, a good Samaritan, which was an oxymoron to the Jews. Good Samaritan had compassion on the man in Luke 10, verse 33, and cared for him in spite of their cultural and ethnic differences between them, in spite of any partiality or any prejudice that might have existed in the minds of those men. So James is saying here, while we might think that we love others as we ought, I am sure that the priest and the Levite were sure that they loved others as they ought, that they were keeping the royal law in verse number 8. After all, that was their professional business as a priest and a Levite, to keep the royal law. But if we show partiality, James says, we violate that great commandment, verse number 9. And in violation of that royal law, that great commandment, it's a violation of all the law, verse number 10, making us a transgressor of the law, like the adulterer and the murderer in verse number 11. So you see, partiality or favoritism is not just impolite or politically incorrect. It is sin, according to verse number 9. Folks, I would never commit adultery. I would never commit murder. But could there be within me a heart of prejudice or partiality? That is sin. And consequently, I have violated God's law. Partiality or favoritism is wrong because it violates God's sovereignty, it violates God's name, it violates God's law. Look at verse 12. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. I'm going to give you a number four here, but we're not nearly done. Number four, favoritism is wrong because it violates God's gospel. It violates God's gospel. Now, this needs some careful explanation here. James' instruction and admonition in verse number 12 calls us to say and to do, or speak and act, the New American Standard reads. Speak and act, or say and do what is consistent with the law of liberty. Now, we've talked about the royal law up in verse 8. What is the law of liberty? James first uses that phrase back in chapter 1, verse 25, the law of liberty. It's a reference to God's word, and more specifically, the gospel. In the immediate context here, in verse number 12, the law of liberty, I believe, stands in contrast to the royal law of chapter 2, verse 8. So the royal law in verse 8, the law of liberty in verse 12. And to the Jewish reader, the juxtaposition of these two contradictory terms, law and liberty, would have made James' point. How can there be a law of liberty? We understand the royal law. We get law. In fact, that's all of our history as Judaism is law, royal law. But law of liberty, how does that work together? Paul did something similar in Romans 3, saying that we live not by a law of works, but by the law of faith. And so in the Jewish mind, to the Jewish ear, the juxtaposition of the word law with faith or law with liberty was curious. But we know that no one has ever been able to keep the whole law without stumbling in one point, verse 11. We are all lawbreakers or sinners, and consequently everyone is cursed under the law. But Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, Galatians 3:13, by his death, and declared us righteous by his grace and mercy, so that we are no longer under the condemnation of the old law. And because we have received mercy, we can show mercy. If we don't show mercy, we demonstrate that we've not received mercy. And I think that was Jesus' point in his parable of the unforgiving steward in Matthew 18, where the steward was forgiven an impossible debt by his master. Do you remember this? But then that servant, the forgiven servant, steward, went to his other companion and refused to forgive a smaller debt, demanded that that friend be put into prison until he could pay. It's really the point of what Solomon wrote in Proverbs 21:13. Whoever shuts their ears to the cry of the poor will also cry out and not be answered. So ultimately, Jesus teaching in his Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy. And Jesus finishes then at the end of verse number 13 with a line that's really so profound. It's so powerful. It should be tweeted. Somebody should tweet this morning. James says, mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. It's a good thing that God judges us with mercy, because Psalm 130 verse 3 asks the obvious question, if you, Lord, should mark our iniquities, O Lord, who should stand? Who can stand? Nobody can stand. If we are judged by the impossible law, we offend in one point, we're guilty of it all. All of us are guilty as lawbreakers. And if it were not for God's mercy, that's the gospel, the mercy that was shown to us, none of us could stand. In his commentary on the book of James, R. Kent Hughes recounts some history that I thought would be worthwhile for us to read it. It practically summarizes the dynamic that is being described here in James 2, verses 1 to 13. And I've copied it for you in your notes. It's a long portion, and you have it there. Perhaps you've already read it, but allow me to carefully read through some of this history. I think you'll find it to be helpful. He says, because the 18th century Church of England, the Anglican Church of England, had become so elitist and inhospitable to the common man, in 1739, John Wesley had to take to graveyards and fields to preach the gospel. And thus we have poignant accounts of his preaching to 30,000 coal miners at dawn in the fields, and the resulting saving power of the gospel evidenced by tears streaming white trails down their coal-darkened faces. And perhaps you're familiar with the evangelistic efforts of John Wesley here. Wesley was no schismatic. That is, he wasn't trying to create a split or cause problems, but because there was no room in the established church for common people, the Church of England, he reluctantly founded the Methodist Episcopal Church. Tragically, the irony went on, unbelievably, in Methodism itself. So that 100 years later, Methodist William Booth noticed that the poorest and most degraded were never in church. Richard Collier, in his History of the Salvation Army, titled The General Next to God, describes Booth's experience. And this is what he's written there. Those who made part of Broad Street congregation, those who were part of the Broad Street congregation, never forgot that Electric Sunday in 1846, the gas jets, that would be the oil lamps, if you will, or the lanterns on the wall, the gas jets dancing on whitewashed wall. The minister, the Reverend Samuel Dunn, seated comfortably on his red plush throne. Evidently there was pulpit furniture or platform furniture sitting there on a chair. A concord of voices swelling into the evening's fourth hymn. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. The chapel's outer door suddenly shattered open, engulfing a white scarf of fog. In its wake came a shuffling, shabby contingent of men and women, wilting nervously under the stony stares of mill manager, shopkeepers, and their well-dressed wives. In the rear, afire with zeal, marched willful Will Booth, William Booth, cannily blocking the efforts of the more reluctant to turn back. To his dismay, the Reverend Dunn saw that young Booth was actually ushering his charges, these misfits, these poor people, none of whose clothes would have raised 5 shillings in his own pawn shop. Evidently, the Reverend Dunn had a pawn shop, a little side business there. Into the very best seats is where William Booth took them. Pew holders' seats. Perhaps you're aware that back in the day, you would pay for your pew. And the greatest charge would go to those up front, right here. You are the rich and wealthy who've paid for your pew. All you up there, you poor back row Baptists, those are the cheap seats up there, you see. And so here's William Booth ushering in these townspeople to the front row seats, the expensive seats, seats facing the pulpits, whose occupants piled the collection plate with glinting silver. This was unprecedented for the poor. If they came to chapel, they entered by another door to be segregated on benches without backs or cushions behind a partition which screened off the pulpit. Here, though the service was audible, they could not see, nor could they be seen. Can you believe that? Oblivious of the mounting atmosphere, Booth joined full-throatedly in the service. Even he later admitted hoping this devotion to duty might rate some special commendation like the Pharisees in the first century who gave alms and wanted to be seen for their almsgiving. All too soon, he learned the unpalatable truth. Since Wesley's day, 100 years earlier, remember, Methodism had now become respectable. This experience, followed by many more similar catastrophes, led William and Catherine Booth's expulsion by the Methodists and 14 years of poverty before founding the Salvation Army. Certainly the Salvation Army is very different than it was perhaps back in those early days. But whether it is the first century church that scattered abroad in James' day, or whether it was these historic accounts that we just read, or whether it is in this place, favoritism violates the gospel. Because in the gospel, mercy triumphs over judgment. It was because of God's mercy toward us that we have not been judged by the law, the royal law, but rather by the law of liberty. Folks, personally, we may need to do some soul searching and ask ourselves if we've stumbled in this point. Or corporately, we may need to do some soul searching and ask ourselves if we are guilty as well. Because Christian faith, the Christian faith that works, refuses to show favoritism. Let's pray. God in heaven, I ask that you would forgive us. Forgive us for our prejudice. Forgive us for our partiality. God, forgive us personally and corporately for the times in which we have shown favoritism to those who we think are better than others. And perhaps, Lord, we've discriminated against those we think are less than others. May we be mindful of the truths that we've read of this morning. May we be individuals and may we be a church that loves one another as Jesus Christ loved us, a friend of sinners, one who kept company with the poor, whose mission was to save them, a mind to love them. May we have the mind of Christ in this, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.